Welcome. Thank you for tuning in to the Tribe of Christians. I am your host, the Chief Sinner. There are some very exciting headlines I want to talk about that play a very big role in revival in the Middle East, specifically with Egypt, Israel, and Syria. The Times of Israel first reported on this story December 28th that thousands of people led by the Israeli government prayed at the Western Wall in Jerusalem for rain to break a five-year drought. Agriculture Minister Yuri Ariel organized the event, and the chief rabbis of Israel, David Lau and Yosef Yosef, along with other prominent rabbis, led the supplications. Now, I want you to pay very special and close attention to the specific wording that was used in this story. The last two episodes, I have consistently stated that God is always speaking to us. There are absolutely no coincidences or chances, but everything is by precise planning for a specific purpose. God is communicating something here that we need to pay attention to. The Times of Israel reports, 2017 is shaping up to be the fifth parched year in a row. According to some experts, the worst drought season in 40 years. The country has received just 45% of its multi-year average rainfall for September through November. It has only rained twice in December, and the forecast for the coming days is mostly sun, with only a little rain in the north. The symbolic biblical meaning of the number 40 represents testing. The Israelites wandered the desert for 40 years for their lack of faith. Jesus fasted and was tested in the wilderness for 40 years at the beginning of his ministry. 40 is the number of testing. That can be found in Numbers 32:13 and Matthew 4:1-11. The Times of Israel further states that some had criticized the agriculture minister for relying on prayer to bring water to the country, calling it voodoo or state-sponsored prayer by what is meant to be a secular government. But Ariel of the National Religious Jewish Home Party met his critics head-on, saying it couldn't hurt and could actually help. BBC News also reports on this story, saying that Israel's drought has had a significant impact on farming communities and caused the country to become reliant on its desalination plants on its Mediterranean coast. And they say, we significantly lowered the cost of water. We are carrying out many studies on how to save water in different crops, but prayer can certainly help, Mr. Ariel said. The newspaper Yediath Aronoth wrote, prayer is not a bad thing, but the minister has the ability to influence matters in slightly more earthly ways, such as promoting policies to reduce climate change, it suggested. Hertz Israeli News reports on this story, also saying that some 2,500 people attended a special service at the Western Wall Plaza on Thursday evening to pray for rain and to mark the 10th of Tevet Fast. Ariel posted an official invitation to farmers and the public at large to hold a mass prayer for rain on his public Facebook page last week. The invitation bore the state and agriculture ministry's insignias, as well as the emblems of the religious kibbutz movements. The rabbis agreed that indeed there was fear of a drought and ruled that a special prayer for rain would be added to the 10th of Tevet Fest on Thursday. The rabbis urged the public to attend the prayer at the Western Wall, adding that all the synagogues nationwide are urged on this day to hold prayers and say forgiveness and request for rain. It is important to note here how the Israeli Agriculture Minister's Facebook page invitation specifically requests prayers for forgiveness for the nation. I'm going to show you the significance of this and how it is related to the end times. There is a spiritual principle called the principle of sowing and reaping. This principle has real physical effects on the economy, especially finances in the season harvest. I'm going to show you the prophetic significance of these headlines. I'm also going to show you how the spiritual principle of reaping and sowing that Jesus taught is directly related to end time prophecy and the harvesting angels of Revelation. In the last podcast about the new tax reform, I showed you how the economic and prosperity movement influences in the end times and how finances play a big part in moving the world into prophetic fulfillment. This topic builds on top of those teachings. So if you have not listened to the last two podcasts, check them out. In Matthew 9:37-38 and Luke chapter 10 verse 2, Jesus says that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. In the Bible, a harvest represents two things. The first thing, Number one, a harvest represents food. In the Old Testament, Israel was dependent upon the wheat harvest for much of their food sources. If Israel did not have ample enough rainfall that year, then it would gravely impact their harvest season. No rain or little rain would result in a small harvest. A small harvest means not enough food to feed everyone, including their cattle and their sheep. They would all die. When there was no rain, it would result in a severe famine. Very little, if not nothing, can grow or survive in a famine. God often used famine, and he uses famine as a way to humble people and lead them to repentance. How many times do we draw near to God when things are going good? Not very often. Usually, in most cases, we only start praying when everything bad starts to happen, right? When we've lost a job, when we become ill or sick, when a tragedy or natural disaster strikes, that's when we become humbled and we start to pray and ask God for help. In Genesis chapter 10, verse 12, a famine struck the land of Canaan, which today is known as Israel. Abraham, before God formally changed his name from Abram, was settled in the promised land, at that time known as Canaan. But once the famine struck, he and his wife Sarah fled to Egypt. Fear will drive us to doubt and do the utmost dumbest things. Fear leads to doubt. Doubt leads us to take things into our own hands. Taking things into our own hands rather than allowing God to show us the way leads to a limited and unfruitful result and sin. Abraham is in fear of his life during the point from the Egyptians, so he lies about Sarah being his wife. That leads to many of the Egyptians being struck by plagues and disaster. When we sin, our sin doesn't just impact us, but it impacts everybody around us in our path. I'm sure many of us have had to bail somebody out of an expensive pickle from time to time. And God gives the Egyptians the revelation about Sarah and forces Abraham and Sarah to move out and move forward. Interestingly, down the road, in Genesis chapter 26, verse 1, a second famine strikes the promised land during Isaac's time, who is Abraham's son. However, this time God appears to Isaac and tells him to stay put and reaffirms his covenant passed on to him through his father Abraham. Unlike Abraham, Isaac listens, so Isaac is obedient. He stays put exactly as God tells him to, and God blesses him for it. Every single one of us can learn a lesson from this example: obedience over fear, trust over provision. Even when it seems like death and destruction is at the door, God calls us to not walk by sight, but by faith. Oftentimes, the trouble and problems we face are the consequence of sin, rather ours or someone else's in our sphere of influence, and can be resolved through repentance. However, there is that one situation where tribulation is simply a result of our faith, and it is for the purpose of building up more faith and trust in God. A perfect example of that is the book of Job. At the end of Genesis, another famine strikes, yet again, a third famine in the land of Israel during the time of Jacob and his 12 sons. This is now the third famine. So there is a famine that strikes every generation so far from Abraham all the way to the 12 sons of Jacob, except the youngest son known as Joseph, the story of the coat of many colors, who is already in Egypt from when his brothers threw him in the well and sold him into slavery. It makes you wonder if the famine was brought on because of what his brothers did, what the brothers did to Joseph, or for the purpose of God revealing himself later down the road through Moses. Maybe both. God works in many ways. So Joseph, despite being sold into slavery, ends up ironically being the tool of salvation. If you remember in Joseph's first dream, God used wheat to represent Joseph's brothers. This prophetic dream is directly related to the financial and economic state of the land and the 12 sons, later becoming the 12 tribes of Israel. It is a consistent theme throughout the entire Bible and is later taught by Jesus and seen in the book of Revelation. A few chapters later, Joseph is in prison in Egypt. God gives Pharaoh a dream of cattle, and that represents, again, harvest and famine. God then gives the interpretation to Joseph, and Joseph interprets the Pharaoh's dream, which results to Joseph gaining the favor, position, and influence over all of Egypt. Interestingly, because Joseph's brother sold him into slavery, the famine would later lead to the great Egyptian enslavement of Israel into the book of Exodus. Ironically, the 11 sons who sold the 12th son into slavery end up becoming enslaved themselves by the Egyptians. This is why, in the end times are referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah 30, chapter 7 prophesies about this. This event is going to similarly happen again. It's already happening. This is a consistent pattern and theme with Israel throughout the entire existence of history, and is still true to this day until the end of time. This is going to play a major role and significant role in the end times. Throughout the entire Old Testament, we see where Israel would fall into sin and disobedience. As a result, they would experience drought and famine. Then Israel would turn to idolatry, leading into the worship of the false idol Baal. Baal was a pagan god known as the sun god. Pagans would pray to Baal for rain for their harvest. This is why you still hear the term today among pop icons with money when they say, make it rain. Think back to King Saul when Saul fell into disobedience. He no longer heard from God and then turned to fortune tellers instead to conjure up spirits of the dead for answers. In Judges chapter 6, we read the story of the state of Israel under 7 years of famine and oppressive conditions by an enemy known as the Midianites. Anytime any kind of harvest was produced, the enemy would come in and steal it, until Gideon ended up tearing the idols and leading Israel to repentance and then back into obedience and victory. This particular story echoes the foreshadowing of what the prophet Joel prophesied in Joel chapter 2, verse 23. Repentance leads to the restoration of harvest that which the enemy has stolen away. The enemy is represented as locust. Revelation chapter 9, 1 through 3, it says this, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star falling from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit, and the smoke arose out of the pit like a smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power." Again, locusts in this situation, it symbolically actually represents the enemy. Israel's harvest depends upon their obedience and faith to God. It isn't that God doesn't grant mercy or forgiveness, because he has always been merciful since the very beginning of the Garden of Eden. However, rather than repenting for their sins and seeking God's forgiveness, they would turn to idols. In other words, they didn't trust God. Right now, Israel's sin is the rejection of Jesus and denial of his authority that he is the Son of God. However, we will see that leading up to the end times, that God gives them the revelation of Jesus, that he is the Christ. This is 100% relevant and true for every one of us personally, and can be applied to every area of our life. How oftentimes do we lie, steal, run, hide, fight out of fear from a wrong choice that we've made? More relationships have been split over fear than anything else. If we love more, and we would be less selfish and more honest, more truthful, and more accountable for our actions. We would trust each other more often and be less judgmental and harsh towards each other. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is why John 4, 18 tells us that perfect love casts out all fear, because fear has to do with punishment. But those who love God must trust that God is a rewarder of those who seek after him. This is an accountability issue. Israel thought that they could turn to other means to obtain the harvest or the blessing. We many times do the same exact thing. If you remember the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, Baal was the idol Israel thought could heal the famine and bring rain when they didn't want to turn to God and repent. God supernaturally burns up Elijah's offering even after it's soaked in water. It led to a massive revival in Israel at that time. God has always proven himself reliable and trustworthy, even to this day, even when God doesn't have to prove himself to us. Now stop and pause on that for just a second. I always say that truth is shown from the Father through revelation. Revelation is only revealed by asking, questioning, and seeking. It's why Jesus tells us to seek. If we seek, we're going to find. So ask yourself this question right here and think about this for just a moment. If a harvest is the word that represents food, then why does Jesus use harvest to represent people? This is a very big question to ask. This is a big deal. Revelation 14, 18 through 20, it reads, "And another angel came from the altar who had the power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress for the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside of the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. In order for us to have the correct perspective of this passage, if we want to gain the understanding and the meaning behind why Jesus calls us the harvest, we have to look a little bit further. Matthew 13:24-30, Jesus tells the parable of the wheat and the tares. This is directly related to the end times. When the second coming of Christ happens and his kingdom is set up both on earth and heaven for all eternity, it reads, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds also appeared. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest the gathering the weeds up, you root up wheat along also with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in the bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" It is always a perspective issue. It's what our sight is focused on. It's our understanding. We think of food as materialistic things, what we can consume. But we know that Jesus said that man does not rely on bread alone, but on the word of God. God oftentimes will use the materialistic world to impact the supernatural, and the supernatural world to impact the materialistic world. Jesus tells us in Matthew 18:18, "Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed on heaven." It depends upon our faith and our obedience, or our sin and disobedience. We can see an absolute perfect example of this in Exodus 17:12 with Moses. Anytime that Moses' arms were raised up, the Israelites would become victorious during battle. However, whenever Moses' arms were lowered, the Israelites lost the battle. What we do here on earth impacts what God will do in heaven. He is moved by our faith and our obedience to him, despite our weaknesses like fatigue and hunger. The Apostle Paul said that when I'm weak, God is strong. God doesn't want us to sin in our weakness because of our weakness. God wants us to love him in the midst of our weaknesses for the sake of our faith and trust in him. Now, the significance of the headlines right now about the severe droughts in Israel can be found and understood in Isaiah's prophecy of the end times in chapter 19. Isaiah prophesies of a severe drought or famine that will strike the heart of the Middle East, central with Egypt, and will lead Egypt into repentance and revival. In the last two blogs and podcasts, I have mentioned this event specifically. All right, Isaiah 19:6-10, it reads, "The waters of the river will dry up, and the riverbed will be parched and dry. The canals will stink, the streams of Egypt will dwindle and dry up. The reeds and rushes will wither, also the plants along the Nile at the mouth of the river. Every sown field along the Nile will become parched, will blow away and be no more. The fishermen will groan and lament, all who cast hooks into the Nile. Those who throw nets on the water will pine away. Those who work will despair. The weavers of fine linen will lose hope. The workers in cloth will be dejected, and all the wage earners will be sick at heart." If you remember, in the very beginning of this podcast, in the news articles that I read, the word that they used to describe the state of Israel was parched. There are no coincidences or accidents. You can read this right here in Isaiah chapter 19. That's the word it uses. This is by design and purpose. This is Bible prophecy being fulfilled right in front of our very own eyes. The question is, how are we going to respond to it? When or if a famine strikes, are we going to seek God, or are we going to turn to other means? When we lose a job or a tragedy strikes our family, will we turn away or turn to God? Will we love others, or are we going to withhold love? Will we trust God and flourish right where we are, or are we going to be like others, like when Abraham fled when the famine struck? Okay, continue on in Isaiah chapter 19, verses 16 through 20. It continues by saying, "The Lord Almighty is planning against them being Egypt. And that day, five cities in Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord Almighty. One of them will be called the City of the Sun. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt and a monument to the Lord at its borders. It will be a sign and witness to the Lord Almighty in the land of Egypt. When they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender, and he will rescue them. So the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and in that day they will acknowledge the Lord, and they will worship with sacrifices and grain offerings. They will make vows to the Lord and keep them. The Lord will strike Egypt with a plague, and he will strike them and then heal them. They will turn to the Lord, and he will respond to their pleas and heal them. In that day, the Egyptians will become weaklings. They will shudder and fear at the uplifted hand that the Lord Almighty raises against them. And the land of Judah will bring terror to the Egyptians. Anyone whom Judah is mentioned will be terrified because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against them. Okay, this same prophecy and this same timeline can also be found in Zechariah chapter 9, 10, and 12 about the spirit and the outpouring of David. According to Isaiah's prophecy, in the end times, God will use a drought and famine as a way to lead to repentance and revival. Also, according to the prophet Ezekiel, okay, that prophesies during this same exact time period, three incredible signs are going to happen as a result of Israel's repentance and faith in Jesus. Number one, the third temple will be built, and four fresh waters will flow from it and prosper and water the entire land. The second thing that will happen, the rivers will even turn the Dead Sea, which is completely filled with salt, is going to turn it into fresh water. And that water is going to nourish the entire land. All right. The third thing that's going to happen, it will lead Egypt and Syria to revival. And it's going to build an incredible alliance between the three nations in the Middle East. The utmost important perspective here is to realize that although we are praying for rain, and although we're praying for our finances, and although we are praying for provision, although we're praying for deliverance, and although God does provide the way, the harvest is not meant for us. We are not the reapers. The reapers are God's angels. Therefore, the harvest is truly about God. It's meant for him. So when a drought hits, when a famine hits, when illness or sickness hits, we have to remember that it is not about us. We are praying for the solution and the answer, but the answer is not the healing. The answer is not the miracle. The answer is not the job or the finances needed to pay the bills. The end result is always about God and leading people back to himself. Israel was always seeking the blessing rather than the blesser. We are always seeking the rain rather than the rainmaker. If we sought God over God's blessings, then we'll realize that we are actually, in fact, the blessing. How often in today's times churches are always seeking after the gifts of the Spirit as the blessing? We spend so much of our time seeking after the gifts of prophecy and the gifts of tongues. We're chasing after every title in the book. We want to be favored. We want to be cherished by everyone. But that's not the goal. That's not the calling. That is not our purpose. That's why Jesus tells us that you will know them by their fruit concerning false prophets. No good tree bears bad fruit. Jesus is talking about people. He is talking about the type of people that we are producing. What is the byproduct of these people? What kind of people do their teachings produce? I think the church has really missed this one. We have overlooked the true meaning of this, the true meaning of reaping and sowing, the true meaning of harvest and what Jesus is talking about, especially in the end times. Oftentimes, we look at the obvious things that a person says or does not say, what they do or what they do not do. It's easy to catch someone in a lie and then conclude that they're a liar and therefore they're producing bad fruit. But that's not what Jesus is telling us to do. He is speaking about the harvest. He is talking about people, the principle of reaping and sowing, not what a person's look, what a person's life looks like from the outside, but what the lives around that person look like. What type of fruit is that person producing in other people? You can fool people, but you cannot fool God. Even if you're preaching all the right things, and yet the personal goal of your heart is a title, or it's influence, or it's money, or anything else other than to put God and people first, then your fruit and people will not be the attributes of Christ, but it will result in the attributes of the enemy. Satan understands this better than anybody else. Right now, two things are happening. the prosperity of the gospel, and the rise of lawlessness. While we are celebrating the New Year's, yet there was another mass shooting happening in Colorado. I wonder if that person ever heard a preacher or was ever around a church or anything else. What type of people was that person around, and how did they treat them? The attributes of Christ are spreading into people's lives. Disciples are being made. And the other thing is the growth of the enemy, the attributes of the Antichrist and Satan himself. Jesus says it right there in the parable of the wheat and the tares. The two will flourish and grow together. There are two different harvests at the same exact time. God's people and the enemy's people. They both are together, and it's going to be harder to discern between the two if we don't first examine ourselves and figure out the type of harvest we are producing. If you hold up a picture, if you go to Google and you research this, you look up wheat versus tares, they look nearly identical, very identical, but yet there's a difference. One of them is poisonous to eat and will lead to death. Okay, so that's the enemy's master plan, is to disguise wheat so that people will eat and ingest, okay, and become poisoned and die. The enemy is using us to mislead and lead each other astray. How can we tell the difference? If the people in your congregation aren't unified, if the people in your congregation are in gossip, if the people in your congregation are in favoritism or pride in any way, shape, or form, then you have to question your motives and the true messages you are communicating. This is why Jesus holds teachers and pastors to higher standards. That is because of this principle. When God is thinking of the harvest, he is thinking of the planters, the influencers, and the end result. As pastors, teachers, evangelists, and Christians, we have really got to dig deeper and allow God to lead us in accountability and transparency of our hearts. So, how can we know the difference? A person doesn't have to be a Satanist or a false prophet to produce bad fruit. All they have to do is teach the Bible incorrectly or allow the fruit of the enemy to persuade and influence their life, resulting in bad fruit in the lives around them. This can mean a lot of ways to go wrong. But the easiest judge of this is this question. How do people respond to your teachings? If it doesn't lead to repentance, if it doesn't lead to the attributes of love and selflessness, if it doesn't lead to unity among Christians, then chances are it could be false doctrine. If we are more honest with God, we might find some things in our heart that really need restructuring, and that's okay. That's what God and His Holy Spirit is there for. That is why it's absolutely imperative that those who are teaching take the time to really get it right. God's word is truth, and truth leads to freedom. Jesus said, where the Spirit is, there is freedom. That means less sin and less disobedience. Not the freedom to sin, but the freedom to live sinless. We can't just speak the truth. We also have to live it selflessly in the lives around them. That means in forgiveness. That means in perception. That means in understanding and seeking God's wisdom in every single situation in our life. According to the parable that Jesus taught of the wheat and the tares, the wheat is a good harvest. The people who put their faith and trust in Christ and produce a crop or a fruit. A tare is a crop that looks identical to wheat, but it produces no fruit, it produces no crop, and it's poisonous and harmful for eating. One leads to life and the other leads to death. It is the words we are speaking. It is the love we are doing or not doing. It's the forgiveness that Christ gives to us that we either give or are withholding to others. The purpose of the enemy is judgment. Lucifer is the tool of the ultimate impediment of judgment that will fall upon all who refuse to repent and trust in Christ. God uses the influence and evil of Satan to judge the world. They're judged by their own measures. Anyone who follows Satan or is led by him is in sin, and sin results in death. It's easy for us to look at the sins of other people. We can look at things like murder and idolatry that's easy to recognize, but we oftentimes overlook the subtle things in our hearts, such as a hardened heart, any unforgiveness towards one another, the way that we even treat each other and family members. Some of us lead others to encouragement. Some of us lead others to despair or death. If you want to know what kind of harvest you are producing, just take a look at your family and take a look at the lives around you, how they're responding and living. Look at how they're treating people. This is why it is so important for not just preaching the message in our congregations, but setting up structure and instruction that will oversee the growth and inspiration in the lives of those under our teaching. Accountability is the biggest thing. Even though we are accountable for our own decisions and our own choices, we are also held accountable for what we did with that influence, what God has given to us, not just the position or title, but also what we did with the things like forgiveness, what we did with love, what we did with gentleness. Did we offer any of those things to the lives around us? Family is our first responsibility in ministry. I think many of us forget that. We are offering love and forgiveness to everyone out there in the world, except right here in our very own households. Our love ought to point the members of our families to Christ, to seek Jesus, to follow Jesus. We are the examples in how we should treat one another. It is my hope and my prayer that I've shown you a greater perspective and opened your hearts to see the things that God sees, the things that God cares about. God cares about people. He cares about you and me. He cares about the way that we treat others. He cares about the kind of love that we're producing in the lives around us. He is always working to restore His love in our life and in the lives around us. It is His will that not only we would bear fruit and a great harvest, but not that a single soul would perish, that all would come to Him through His Son, Jesus. God is fulfilling these incredible prophecies. He's fulfilling His prophetic word. He is showing us again after again after again that He is true to His word and it can be trusted. If you're listening to this right now, you would like to dedicate your life to Jesus or rededicate your life to Christ, please pray this prayer with me right now. Just repeat after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for who You are. I thank You for Your Holy Spirit, and I thank You for sending Your precious Son, Jesus, for dying on the cross for my sins. Thank You for loving me. Thank You for forgiving me. And thank You for revealing the truth to me. I ask that You please continue to help me through Your Holy Spirit to grow in truth in You and to fulfill the purposes that You have placed upon my life. I ask that You continue to bless me with relationships that will lead me to You. May I be a blessing to those around me and bear the light of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. You can find other great teachings just like this one on our website, www.tribeofchristians.com. If you would like to reach out to us, have any questions or ideas or topics you would like to hear covered, please feel free to email me at chiefcenter@tribeofchristians.com. It has been my joy and my pleasure this episode to share with you. This is the Chief Center with the Tribe of Christians. This concludes this episode's podcast, and may God bless you and be with you.